It was one thing for God to get His people out of Egypt. It was an entirely different thing for God to get Egypt out of His people. And in this section of Scripture, that is what we are focusing on, talking about, and thinking through. How God, having already released His people, rescued His people from their bondage in Egypt, now was spending a year with them on a year-long camping trip to get Egypt out of them. Egypt, of course, if you're newer to the study here, Egypt is a type, a symbol in the Scriptures of the world. The worldly system, the worldly stuff. Now, they were released from Egypt as Moses said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And, of course, Pharaoh was initially reluctant. But then came the night of the Passover. Pharaoh finally caved in and said, "Okay, get out of here." And they left that night. But you see, that was only the beginning of the process. For although they were redeemed from Egypt, they were brought out of Egypt, they still had remnants of Egypt in their hearts. And so God took them on this journey for 1 year, approximately. And as they were on this journey, they were truly pilgrims headed for a promised land, just like we too in the New Testament have been called pilgrims. That's us. That's me. That's you. We're pilgrims. We are headed to a destiny. Now, this life is a journey. It's a long journey. Sometimes it seems that way. But in reality, in light of eternity, it's only a moment. But God has a lot of work to do in my life and perhaps in yours too. And that is to get Egypt out of us. He saved us from the world, but now He wants to set us free from the worldly stuff that clings to us so easily. Now, in our story, they're pilgrims, just like we're called pilgrims. They look like pilgrims, that is, backpackers. We've talked about how their loins were girded up. That means they pulled up their robes in such a way they would look like they had walking shorts on, hiking shorts on. They had sandals on their feet like tevas and a walking stick in their hand. On their back was their kneading troughs, which means they would look as though they were literally wearing backpacks with a walking stick. On their way with their hiking shorts on, and they were heading towards stop number one, and that was a place called Sukkoth. And Sukkoth literally means tent town. And the Lord took them there because that was the place where they had to get that lesson firmly, firmly in their thinking. And that is, hey, you look like backpackers. I have you camped here, stop number one, Sukkoth, tent town, to teach you that you are passing through. Don't get too uptight about this world. Don't get too tense in this world. Little tent town joke. But don't get too tense in this world. In fact, you're passing through this world, so take less seriously. Seek first the kingdom. Don't get bogged down in this life because you're passing through. That was lesson number one for them, and it's an absolute necessity for me and you to also get a grasp on that fact. You see, if I'm not living for heaven, I'm not going to enjoy this life. But if I'm truly living my life in light of eternity's values, then all of a sudden, not only will I be rich eternally, but I will also enjoy this life to a much, much, much greater degree. It's an enigma, it's a mystery, it's a truth. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom, and all these other things will be added unto you." But if I'm living for this life, I will be bogged down in it, disillusioned by it, upset with it. But once I'm living for heaven, I can enjoy this life. As we've talked about, it's like the last day of school. Man, you can just cruise through and enjoy it because, hey, we're out of here, you see. That's the mentality God wanted His people to have. You're backpackers, stop number one, Sukkoth, tent town. From there, he took them to stop number two, campsite number two, on the edge of the wilderness, at the brink of disaster, if you would. It was bleak before them. It was dangerous out there. It was unknown what was ahead of them. It was the wilderness, or should we say, the Judean desert. It was bleak. It was brutal. God brought them to that place, and he had them camp right there at a place called, who might recall? Anybody remember? Etham, which means literally with them. Because God wanted to establish that as lesson number two, that no matter how bleak it might look to you, no matter how seemingly unnavigable it might be in your estimation, I am with you. I am with them. And remember at Etham, the place that was there on the edge of the wilderness, God says, I'm with you and I'll guide you every step of the way. I'll guide you by a cloud day by day and in a pillar of fire by night. We've talked about that extensively, that God promises to guide us in this pilgrimage that we're on. How? A cloud covering us by day. We just keep where it's cool. How do I know what God wants me to do? What's cool for you? That's the question. What's cool for you? And another way he guides us is not just through the coolness of meeting the desires of our heart, writing on the tables of our heart, but also sometimes fiery trials in dark nights come our way. You might get fired from a job. You might get burned by a boyfriend. Hey, even those things, it's God's leading if you're trusting in him, if you're walking with him. Even though it might be a dark night of the soul and a fiery trial, understand this, God is directing. He is guiding. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's always with us, even as he was with them at Etham. Well, he took them from step number two, campsite number two, Etham, to campsite number three. Where did he take them? Well, he led them by the cloud and with the pillar of fire to a place that seemed to be crazy. It seemed to be insanity, illogical, unthinkable. A place, campsite number three, was between two mountains, Pi-Hahiroth and Migdol, with their back to the Red Sea. You know the story. It seemed to be such an odd place. Lord, you're leading us by the cloud and by the pillar of fire, and this is where it ends up? Our backs are to the sea. We're between two mountains, a rock and a hard place, if you would. It's a dangerous situation. Indeed, it proved to be just that, for Pharaoh changed his mind. And Pharaoh got his charioteers, and they charged towards those children of Israel that were entrapped, ensnared. Oh, they were in a pickle. They had a problem. And they were murmuring and desiring to stone Moses on the spot for, quote, leading them into such a situation. But God led them there, stop number three, in a place that wasn't comfortable, didn't seem to make sense, so that God might let his power be seen and known and talked about throughout the Egyptian civilization. Oh, you know what would happen. The sea would part. The people of Israel would go through safely. And then Pharaoh and his army would follow and be smashed and drowned in the sea. And all of Egypt would then know that the God of Israel is the true and living God, unlike any of their so-called deities, any of their Egyptian gods or goddesses, you see. And that's why we saw in our story, that's why God said, I'm going to put you in this place. It's difficult. It's hard. It's not easy. But you see, I've got a reason. And it's not about your comfortability, he said to his people that day. It's that my power and my glory might be seen in the Egyptian civilization. And folks, that's such a huge lesson. God is more concerned about the salvation of the Egyptian than pampering you or pampering me. We so often think that it's all about my comfortability, my ease, or our comfortability, our ease. Not so. Oh, God is the God of comfort. Make no mistake about that. He is our Father who does good things for us. Yes, indeed. But there's a bigger agenda. And that is to get his name and power and reality seen in the Egyptian mentality, the people of the world. So he will lead us into places of difficulty, hardship, heartbreak, tragedy, whatever it might be. Why? So that the Egyptians can see the reality of how he comes through for us. Even though we're in hard spots or going through hard times, they can see his reality, not when everything is going hunky-dory, but when there's some tough stuff taking place and some difficult days going on. But the Egyptians can see the Lord is with them, you see. Step number three, spot number three. It's all part of the plan that God is revealing to you and me as he takes these people on their journey, on their pilgrimage. Well, they crossed over the Red Sea, and they came to spot number four. Who can recall without looking down what campsite, camp spot number four was? Mara. Yeah, we talked about that last time. After the victory where the Red Sea parted miraculously and Miriam shook her tambourine and they all praised the Lord energetically, they were then led into the wilderness of Shur, and you can be sure that you'll be led there too. They went into the wilderness of Shur and they were thirsty. Then they spotted water ahead. They charged toward that pool, drinking up excitedly when they had to spew it out because the water was what? Bitter. And they called the place Bitter or Mara. Now, the key to seeing that bitterness overcome was that Moses was told by the Lord, look at that tree right there, Moses, and cast that tree into the water. The tree is an emblem in the scripture of the cross. There's no need, no reason for any of us to be bitter with any person or about any situation tonight. If there is anyone that you're bitter at, anything that you're bitter about, you don't need to be. Oh, life is full of sweetness and bitterness. Sweetness, the parting of the Red Sea. Bitterness, maras that come our way inevitably. That's what life is. It's a mixture of sweetness and bitterness, but the bitterness can be transformed anytime you choose to, anytime I choose to, into sweetness. How? By taking the cross and saying, wait, I have no reason to be bitter with her, bitter with him, bitter with them, bitter at that, because Jesus, you died for that situation. You bled for that person. And that offense, which I find to be so grievous, you paid for completely and totally. Therefore, if I really see the cross, to the degree that I see the cross, will be the degree that I will not ever need to be bitter with anyone. Oh, listen, folks. The key isn't going back and trying to figure out what went wrong or rummage around in your past. Paul the Apostle says, forgetting the things which lie behind, we press on. Well, how can we do that? There's only one way that we can forget the things which lie behind, and that's to go to the tree, the cross of Calvary, and realize that his blood was poured out to wash away that sin. And he says, your sin and iniquity will I, what? Remember no more. So we can be free too. They were free when they cast in the tree. And to whatever degree you choose to be free, you can be free, and so can I, by casting in the cross, the tree. It's fabulous. It's wonderful. Well, they went from Mara. The next place they went was to a place called, who might recall? What? Excellente, Elam, which means literally mighty ones. There, it was nothing but refreshment. It was an oasis, 70 palm trees and 12 wells. Out there in the wilderness, it was a place of nothing but refreshment. Why? Because we suggested the message is Elam meeting mighty ones with 70 palm trees and 12 wells. 70, of course, points to, makes us think about the 70 that were sent out, mighty ones sent out by Jesus, God's Son, in service. The 12 wells, of course, would remind us of the 12 apostles, refreshing us even to this day through their example and through their teachings that we have in the scriptures, you see. And we talked about, here's the key to an oasis. Whenever we get, you know, kind of fried and frazzled and frustrated, what can we do? Hey, serve others. Be a mighty one. Give out. It's in giving out that we get back. It's such a simple key, but it's a profound truth. It's in giving out to others that you get back. Whatever measure you give out, Jesus said, it'll be meted back to you. Depressed, discouraged, fatigued, frustrated, here's the key. Give out. Refresh others. Let others eat of the fruit. Let others drink of the well. And you will find refreshment in the place of service. Well, that took us to spot number, what number are we on, folks? 6, the wilderness of sin, chapter 16. There they were hungry, and they were murmuring against God, but God rained down on them, not damnation and destruction, but he rained down on them bread from heaven. And they ate of the bread, and it satisfied them, we are told, it satisfied them completely. No man had lack. Oh, you see, previously, before they experienced that bread from heaven, they were fantasizing. They were living in an illusion. They were daydreaming. They were mixed up. They said, oh man, back in Egypt we had it made with the flesh pots that we ate from. With all the good stuff that we were partaking of. Wrong. False. Not true. They weren't eating of the flesh pots. They were being beaten and treated brutally by Pharaoh's soldiers who forced them to work under the burning, blistering sun, building pyramids and bricks without straw. You know the story. But that's what Satan does. He gets us to fantasize, to get mixed up. Oh, yeah, those were the days, my friend. I thought they'd never end. We'd sing and dance forever in a day. You know, and all that stuff. We think about the old college frat days, you know, and the old parties and the old gang and the old good times. They weren't good times, you see. Somebody affirms that very definitely. They weren't like we remember. Satan plays with our memory, reminding us of the kicks, but not the kickbacks that would inevitably follow. Getting us to fantasize about stuff that never was or is not possible. The only way they could keep from fantasizing, getting all caught up in these vain imaginations and wanting to eat of flesh pots, hang around flesh pots, you know, be partaking of flesh pots. I like that word, flesh pot. It just, to me, says a lot, you know. How could that be? How could they be free from the craving of and the thinking about and the seduction of the flesh pots? By eating of the bread that was sent from the Lord. And that bread, as we talked about last time, that bread is emblematic, a symbol of the bread which is in your hand. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Job, the most righteous man on the face of the earth, said, I esteem thy word more important than my daily bread. More important than any bread that I eat physically. Man, it's the bread of your word. Jeremiah chapter 15, Jeremiah said, I found thy words, O Lord, and did eat them. And they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. It's amazing. The satisfaction and satiation that will come to you, to me, to our souls, you see, if we eat of the bread daily, but if I'm not in the Word, if I'm not in the Word, I get mixed up, I get all dizzy mentally, I get disillusioned, I start to think wrongly. The key is to be in the Word. We talked about that in our study last time at some length. But there's something else that we've got to see. Not only does it speak of the bread, the Word of God, even as Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. We've got to have time in the Word each day. I've got to. When I don't, I get mixed up. If I don't, I'll get mixed up. The bread is the key. But it speaks not only of course, the written Word, the Bible, but perhaps more importantly, it speaks of the living Word, Jesus Christ. You see, in John chapter 6, I'll read it to you, but you can jot it down for your notes. John chapter 6, Jesus refers to this story. He teaches from this story, that is the manna coming down from heaven. He had just fed 5,000 people. Miraculously, with a few loaves, What a day that must have been there on that hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee when he fed 5,000 people. But then, you see, they were glutted and satisfied, but there were skeptics that saw that whole thing come down and take place. And they came to Jesus right after this event where he fed them miraculously. And they said, "What sign showest thou that we may see and believe? What dost thou work?" Here he just fed 5,000 people, 5,000 men actually. And they say, "Hey, show us a sign to prove you are who you claim to be." It's amazing what happens when a person doesn't want to believe. No matter what you say, no matter what takes place, they'll just have sort of a blank look on their face. Blinders over their eyes. "Hey, show us a sign," they said. He just fed them miraculously. And then they went on to say, "Show us a sign. Our fathers," they said, "our forefathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, our fathers, they ate manna. He gave them bread. And they were alluding to, he gave them bread. They were alluding to the fact of that event being a gift from Moses, because of Moses. Well, Jesus said, "Verily I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives his life unto the world." Hey, it wasn't Moses that gave you guys your forefathers bread in those days. But he is now giving you bread right here. Not that which was eaten on the hillside, but me, Jesus would say. And he began to identify himself as the bread of life. He said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, but they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And they strove amongst themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And they were scandalized by that concept when he said, "I am the bread and I give my flesh." They thought he was talking about cannibalism, bizarrety. And many, many, many turned their back on him and went their own way that day. And Jesus would say, "Are you also going to leave?" to those that stayed by, his disciples. And they said, "Lord, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Jesus was saying, the whole story speaks about me, the whole Exodus story, the manna coming down from heaven. So I want to take you through very quickly a couple of key points that are, I think, important to at least point out and think through a bit how this manna points to and speaks of Jesus Christ. Because he said, that's the key. By the way, that's true not only in this particular section, but in every part of Scripture. It all points to Jesus. It all revolves around Jesus. It all speaks of Jesus. All we need is eyes to see and a mind that thinks that way, looking for Jesus in every story. But be that as it may, a couple things to jot down. Three things that I want you to be aware of as we look at the manna speaking of Jesus Christ, the living word, the bread from heaven. First, it tells us who Jesus is. Secondly, it shows us how Jesus came. And thirdly, we see what we must do with Jesus. Who Jesus is, how Jesus came, and what we must do with Jesus. First of all, who Jesus is. Notice with me. We see him in this type, in this picture. We see him in his humility. Verse 14. It says, "The manna, when it came, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground." It was small. Notice that. The manna was small. Humility. Jesus came from heaven as a babe. He came as a common person. He came as a babe, the babe of Bethlehem. He came in humility. He came as a servant. In fact, he came as the servant of all. That's our Lord. In fact, this is great. Jesus, as I've said before, only gives one autobiographical statement about his personality. And what is that? He said, I am meek and I am lowly. Humility. I'm meek and I'm lowly. Which in essence is simply saying this, I am approachable. Meek and lowly. I'm not haughty. I'm not unavailable. But you can always come to me. I'm meek and I'm lowly. Born in a stable. To symbolize, to emphasize that fact, whoever you are, and that's true for you and me today, wherever we've been. Maybe you haven't prayed for a day or two or a week or 10. Maybe you haven't been doing real good with the Lord, but know this right now where you sit, right now at this moment, you can come to Him. Come to me, He says, all you that are weary and heavy laden. Humility, meek and lowly. The babe, unintimidated, born in a stable. That's Jesus. That's the way He's chosen to be. I'm glad. Humility. Not pomposity and arrogance. But humility, approachability, it's lovely. Not only humility, but we also see His eternality. What do you mean? It's a small verse 14. What's the next word? Round thing. In the scriptures, so often, the circle speaks of and is a picture of eternity. Why? Because a circle has no beginning point and it has no ending point. So in this manna, small humility, round His eternality. Boy, that blew him away that day in John chapter 8, didn't it? When Jesus said to those Jews that were pressing Him, those religious leaders that were challenging Him, He said, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew what He was saying. You are saying that you are the I am? You are before Abraham was? Abraham, who lived 2,000 years before you, they would be thinking that day? Oh, they knew what He was declaring. He was declaring that He was deity. How do we know that? Because they picked up rocks on the spot. They were ready to stone Him right there, right then. But it says as they had rocks in their hands to stone Him for blasphemy, claiming to be deity, He looked on them. And there was something in His eyes that caused those people just to part like the waters of the Red Sea. And He walked right through safely. Amazing. It shows this circle, His eternality, His deity, if you would. He is the I am. Always will be. Always has been. It also shows His holiness. For you see, in verse 31, it tells us that this manna was not only small and round, but it is white, like the coriander seed. White in the scripture speaks of holiness. He is holy. Nothing lacks from Him. He is holy. He is pure, like white. I like that. There's nothing missing from Him. He's a whole person. I look at you, you look at me, and we see flaws. We see not holiness, but just holes, you know. Yet with the Lord, you see, He's not full of holes. He is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. He's whole. Nothing is lacking. Nothing is missing. There's a purity. And yet, not only was it white, this small, round manna, white, purity. But it also was tasting like honey. The sweetness. I like that. It tasted like honey, we are told there in verse 31. Pure white, but the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Ever have those honey grams? You know, yeah. Honey, man, sweetness. This is important because Jesus is nothing but nice. This is important. We think of Him in His eternality, His deity, His holiness, yes, but He's also sweet. He's sweeter than honey. He's never grumpy. Did you know Jesus is never grumpy? Gals, think about that. Your bridegroom, your eternal bridegroom, is never a grump. You know, he never has kind of a mean streak, or he never, you know, kicks the dog. There's nothing about Him. There's nothing in Him that is mean. He is nothing but nice and sweet. Jesus is sweet, man. sweeter than honey. He's just plain old, flat out, downright nice. He's nice. Powerful, awesome, holy, you betcha. But sweeter than honey. He's nice. Our Lord is nice. I like that, you see. Well, we could talk about these things forever. But one more thing I need to point out to you about this idea of his sweetness. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to say here. Because the manna didn't always taste like honey to everybody. What do you mean? The manna tasted like honey. That's the way it was sent from heaven. But guess what happened? The people, we are told, I'll read to you from Numbers chapter 11. As the years went by, now they're in the wilderness. Oh, you know where the story's going. It was supposed to be a one-year camping trip. How long did it turn out to be? 40 years because of disobedience and unbelief and a lack of faith. Now, traveling with this group, traveling with God's kids, were a group of people called the mixed multitude. And we'll talk about them at great length as the story unfolds. They were not God's children. They were not the people of Israel. They were Egyptians that were hanging around, you know, sitting in the pews, but not part of the family. They were going to church, if you would, but they didn't have a belief in God, really. And the mixed multitude that was hanging around, that traveled with the Israelites, but didn't have a relationship like the Israelites, they began to complain about the manna. And they began to murmur. They were sick of it. They got weary of it. I mean, every day, morning, noon, and evening, it was, you know, manna burgers and manna splits and manna cotti. And, you know, I mean, every meal was made up of manna, you see. And they grew weary of the manna. And they go, oh, man alive, not this again, you know. But there it was. And we are told in Numbers chapter 11 that they murmured greatly. They murmured and complained. The mixed multitude that was among the children of Israel fell a-lusting. And they murmured, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt, the cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing besides this manna before our eyes. Now it says the people, verse 8, listen. The people went about, gathered it, ground it, beat it, baked it, made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. The mixed multitude, they were weary of the manna. They gathered it, they baked it, they beat it, they fried it. It didn't taste like honey to them. And of course, we see in this, that's exactly what they did with Jesus. Those that didn't believe in him, the mixed multitude, the multitude that was mixed. What do you mean? Hosanna, they cried on Sunday, Palm Sunday. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. But a few days later, the same group would cry what? Crucify him. Crucify him. Oh, they were living in Jerusalem, but they were not of Jerusalem. They were a mixed multitude. And they gathered him. And they ground him. And they beat him. And they baked him. In fact, there he was, our Lord, in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying hours before he would be taken away by that mixed multitude, those that would crucify him. And it says that he was pressed and he began to sweat great drops of blood. He was pressed, just like this manna is pressed, it says. It is gathered, ground, beaten, baked, and the taste of it was like oil. Where was Jesus baking, if you would, pressed, if you would, in the Garden of Gethsemane? The Garden of Gethsemane, Gethsemane literally means olive oil press, where they would press the olives to get oil. Just like it says here, he was baked, he was gathered, baked, and all that stuff, and it tasted like oil. There's a shadow here, there's a linkage to the story of the press that took place in Gethsemane, the place of the olive oil press. But notice this. Oil, not honey, oil. Honey's sweet, oil's not. Oh, oil is a symbol of the Spirit in the Bible, yes. But that which tasted like honey to God's people tasted like oil to the mixed multitude. What are you suggesting, John? Just this, Jesus is sweeter than honey to us. To the world, they don't get it. It's kind of greasy, kind of oily. Well, what's your deal? They don't understand. Now, the same thing is true. Listen very carefully to this point. I can't go into it at great length, but suffice it to say, the same thing's true not only of Jesus, the bread from heaven, but the Bible. Back to that analogy or application. When is there, pardon me, a time when the Bible is not sweet to the taste? When it's like oil? It's just not sweet. Yes, there's a time when the Bible is not sweet to the taste. When it's oily. When it's not that satisfying sweetness that we had at one time. When is that? When there is a mixed multitude in your soul. When there's a mixture in my life. When there is sin going on. When there's compromise taking place. Oh, I can beat it. I can grind it. I can press it. I can say, I'm going to tear this book apart verse by verse. I'm going to, you know, beat my brains out. I'm going to grind away at interpretation, application, illustration, whatever it might be. But you know what it'll be? It won't be sweet. It'll be intellectual, theological, theoretical, but not sweet. Why? Because of a mixed multitude in my own soul. The mixed multitude never found it to be sweet. And so too, if the Bible isn't sweet to you, or when it's not sweet to me, I've got to say, Lord, there's something of mixture in my soul. Help me, Lord, have mercy. Search my heart, because something's not right. It's no longer sweet like honey. And it's a key way that God indicates to us that something's not quite right in River City. Something needs to be dealt with. The mixed multitude that can rise up in our own soul. Well, be that as it may, here we see the manna pointing to Jesus Christ, who Jesus is. Secondly, very quickly, how Jesus came. How Jesus came. In this story, oh, you could take every phrase, every line, and get so much. But a couple of things to think through really quickly. How Jesus came. He came from heaven. Number one, from heaven. What do you mean? Well, this manna came from heaven, verse 4. Behold, I will rain bread from heaven. Jesus said, I am the bread from heaven, John 6:33. Not only did the manna come from heaven, even as Jesus came from heaven, but it came at night. It came at night. The manna fell at night. It was there in the morning. Jesus came at night. He was born at night. The babe of Bethlehem, the light of the world. The light of the world, of course, would be brought to the world at night, that his light might be seen most clearly. While shepherds watched their flocks at night, the Lord, the light of the world, was birthed, even as the manna came at night. Not only from heaven and at night, but on the dew. The manna came on the dew. It says specifically in verse 13 and 14 that this small round thing came as the hoarfrost was on the ground. And there in chapter 11 of Numbers, again, verse 9, it specifically says that the manna came on the dew. In other words, listen, the dew would fall and the manna would float down and land on the dew. Why? That it wouldn't be defiled by the earth. Now, water, the dew, speaks of, in the scriptures, the work and person of the Holy Ghost. The water, the dew, speaks of the work and person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, of course, our Lord. How did he come? How did he come? Yes, he came from heaven at night on the dew. He was conceived by the Spirit. Miraculously, in a process we call the virgin birth. Why? That he wouldn't be defiled. You see, David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. When a man and a woman come together, what happens is, you see, at the moment of conception, there is already corruption according to biblical theology. Sin nature is already passed on at the moment of conception. But Jesus wasn't conceived by human seed in the way of a man putting the sperm in the womb of a woman. But rather, he was conceived by the work of the Holy Spirit. It was a virgin birth. It had to be, that it wouldn't be defiled by a human sin nature, you see. It's amazing. And that's why in the proto-evangelicum of Genesis chapter 3, the first time the gospel is mentioned, it's amazing. Because there, God declares from the very get-go, Genesis 3:15, he says, and the woman's seed shall crush the head of the serpent. An odd term. The woman's seed, in the Bible, seed is always equivalent to sperm. It doesn't make sense. But you see, God was declaring from the very get-go in the Garden of Eden, this is going to be a birth unlike any other in history. It's going to be a whole different gig. Jesus is going to be born of a virgin, that he might be pure and undefiled by human sin nature, you see. Love it. Coming on the dew. Well, quickly, in the wilderness as well. Not only from heaven at night on the dew, but in the wilderness. Verse 1, chapter 16, the wilderness of what? Sin. The wilderness of sin. This intrigues me. Hey, Jesus came and dwelt in this wilderness, in this world. He dwelt among people like you and me in our wilderness situation. He came to sinners. Verse 3, verse 16, he came to... What were they? They were murmuring. They were complaining. They were doubting. They were a despicable congregation. But the manna came to them just like Jesus comes to you and me. We murmur, we complain, we doubt, we're despicable. But the Lord still comes to us so graciously. He came to them, to sinners. He came where they were. Interesting, where they were. They didn't have to climb a mountain or go to some other location. The manna came right where they were at each and every day. He was accessible to them. Just like the Lord comes to us right where we're at and says, salvation is nigh unto thee. It's near unto you. How near? It is even in your mouth. Interesting. Manna was placed in the mouth. Romans 10 tells you and me that salvation is so close to you, it's right in your mouth. What do you mean? You believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins and confess with your mouth that he is Lord, and thou shalt what? Be saved. You don't, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, you don't have to ascend up into heaven that you might find God. You know, get a third eye of spirituality and ascend in some way mystically. You don't have to go to the depths of hell to figure out God. He is nigh unto thee. He's in your mouth, if you would. He's as close as your confession. Amazing. Just like the manna, right there for them. Well, quickly, number 3, if you're still following any kind of note-taking at all. What we must do. What we must do in this amazing analogy story. Couple things to think through, just to touch on. We must, number 1, if we're going to take advantage of the manna, the master, the heavenly bread that will satiate and satisfy your soul both now and forever and ever, we must, number 1, feel our hunger. Feel our hunger. You got to feel your hunger. Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. Remember what the prodigal said? I perish with hunger. What am I doing? The prodigal son said that day. I'm hungry. That's the key. What must we do with this manna that's available to you and me, this person of Jesus Christ, this nice one, this pure one, this holy one, this satisfier of our soul? What must do? We must first of all say, I'm hungry. I need him. There's a hole in my heart. There's a longing in my soul. We must feel hunger. Then we must stoop, number 2. They had to stoop down to get the manna. Interesting, they had to stoop down to get it. They had to stoop down. It's an act of humility. You either stoop down or you'll be stupid forever. You got to say, okay, I bow my knee. You go to Bethlehem with us someday and you'll see when you go into the Church of the Nativity there in Bethlehem, the place that is built over the spot historically where Jesus was born. And interesting, because when you go into that church, you have to go through a door that you have to stoop down to go through. And the reason it's built like that is, well, a couple reasons. One, to keep from ages past. The church was built, in the 350 AD. It's been around for a little while. But they built the door that way to keep people from riding their horses in there, you know, and tearing the place up. But also, a second reason was they built it so low that people would have to stoop down when they come in. They would have to take a position be forced to do a position of humility before they came in. Interesting. We've got to stoop down. It's not that, you know, God says, here I am, but you've got to humble yourself, you see. Oh, man, it was in the news a couple of weeks ago. I was down in California, caught a story, and there's a big lawsuit taking place by the little people of America. They're filing suit against this dwarf. He's a dwarf, 4'2". He works there in a restaurant in California, Mexican restaurant. Great name, if you can catch this. It's called Nacho Mamas. You know? Nacho Mamas, Nacho Mama. But Nacho Mamas, it's a Mexican restaurant down there. And this dwarf, he gets over $20 an hour plus tips. And what he does is he just walks around and he's wearing a big sombrero. And in the rim of the sombrero are chips. And then in the crown of the sombrero is the dip. And because he's 4 foot, he just walks from table to table. He's a human tray table, you see. And so he gets money, and he's real glad for the job and the work. He's called the human tray table, and he walks around wearing his sombrero, and you kind of just dip into it as he walks by and all that stuff. Well, the little people of America are greatly offended at that because they feel it's a slam on you know, dwarfism and so forth. So they're suing this guy, and this guy is counter-suing them because he wants the work. You know, it's good money, and he's enjoying it and all the rest. What's that all about? Oh, I know. Now, the Lord makes the manna available, but he doesn't send it on a human tray table. I mean, we have to stoop down in humility. That's a little bit of a stretch, I know, but nonetheless, we have to humble ourselves. Stoop down. Quickly, number three, we must eat. Yes, we must feel our hunger, and we must then stoop down in humility. We must bow the knee and confess he's Lord. It's not you, it's not me, it's him. And then we must eat. You can't just talk about it. You can't just scrutinize it, analyze it, theologize about it, but you've got to eat it. Man, there are so many people that talk about Jesus or think on Jesus but never eat of Jesus. There's no intimacy. There's no real interaction, you see. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not and did we not? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. There was no intimacy. Depart from me. You got to eat. You got to partake. Jesus said, you got to eat of my body. You got to eat of my flesh in John chapter 6 relating to this story. And that's what offended them so severely that day. They were greatly offended. What do you mean eat? It means intimacy. It's got to be a part of who you are. It's got to be ingested. It's got to be digested. It's got to be real. You see, it can't just be knowledge about the food. You've got to be a partaker of the food or you'll always be hungry. We must eat. We must eat it finely. We must eat it early. That is, you know what happened. The manna, when the sun came up and when the sun began to move into the sky and the temperatures went up, what happened to the manna? What happened to the manna? It melted. It melted. When the sun came up, the manna would melt away. You got to eat it early. And so too, what does the Bible say? Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart as they did in the days of provocation. That is, don't put it off. Don't say, well, I'll get saved later on. We got to tell people that. People that you're sharing with or witnessing to, you got to tell them. You got to eat it, and you got to eat it early. You got to eat it now. You got to take it in. You got to open your heart. Why? Because the Bible tells of a day that takes place in the heart of men when their hearts are hardened. If you don't eat early, if you don't take advantage of the opportunity, you are in danger of getting a hard heart where the manna, if you would, melts away, where a man commits the blasphemy of the Spirit and cannot be saved. He had the opportunity, she had the opportunity, but said, nah, later, 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 later in the day. But you're in danger if you do that, that it might very well not be there, even as the manna would not be there when the day went on. Very important. Well, again, if you choose to, you can go through this section and analyze every phrase and every verse, and you can extract truth about Jesus Christ. But we're going to move on tonight for one more spot. Hang with me. It's important. Please listen. They left that spot. Now they have been eating of the manna, which speaks of Jesus, the living word, and to you and I, not only Jesus, the bread from heaven, but the written word that points to him, that speaks about him. Lo, I have come, he says to you and me, in the volume of the book. How do you feast on Jesus? I'll tell you how. Two simple keys. One is at his table. Take, eat, this is my body. Number two is in his word. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. This is me. The words which I speak are spirit and truth. It's so simple, gang. It's so simple. It's so simple. The way you, the way I, the way we eat on Jesus, feast on Jesus, is at the table, communion, and in the scriptures. At the table, in the word. At the table, in the word. Say it. At the table, in the word. The bread. That's the way it's given to you and me. We feast on the Lord as we eat of his body. We feast with the Lord as we open up the scriptures. That's the key. So they were eating of the manna. And now we move on. Only a few more verses and we'll be done. But please, stay tuned if you possibly can. Now, they left there. Verse 1 of chapter 17. Now we're on stop number 7. Campsite number 7. All the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. After their journeyings, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they pitched in Rephidim. Rephidim means rest spot. Very important. It's a rest stop, like on I-5. You know those rest stops that appear every 50 miles or what have you? To pull in, you can use the restroom facility if you need to. You can get water. Yeah. Good things those rest spots are. And Rephidim was such a place. But look what it says here. In Rephidim, in the resting spot, there was what? No water. Ever pull into a rest stop? I have. When you really needed the rest stop and you walk up to the place that you were going to rest in and it's chained, locked, you know, out of order, whatever. It's real frustrating. You know, it's real frustrating when it's all locked up and it's not happening and, you know, you're watching the signs, you know, rest stop ahead so many miles, and then you pull in and it's shut down. Doesn't work. That's how they felt. Rephidim, rest stop. Hey, cool, great, grand. We're getting it, Lord. You've been stretching us. You've been teaching us. You've been preparing us. Yes, all these lessons, all these spots. And now we ate of the bread, the manna, sweet as honey. Ah, lovely, Lord. And now they're on their way, and God led them. It says God led them. They went according to the commandment of the Lord to rest stop. And they pull in, and there's no water. And they're in the desert. They're in the wilderness. That's a serious problem. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses. Give us water that we may drink. Moses said, why do you chide with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? Hey, back up. How would you like to pastor this congregation? Man, every time there's a problem, they chide with Moses. They come down on Moses. Man, hey, look, what are you yelling at me for? Your beef is with the Lord. He's the one that led us here. The people thirsted there for water. The people murmured against Moses. Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherein thou smotest the river. Take it in thine hand, and go. And behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, which means temptation and chiding. Because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Interesting. It was hot. They were thirsty. God said, "Moses, here's what you do. See that rock? Take the rod in your hand." "Yeah, Moses, that rod. The rod that you threw down in an earlier day that became a serpent." Remember the story? He threw down the rod in the court of Pharaoh and it became a snake, a serpent. "Take that rod, the rod that became a serpent, and smite the rock, and out will come water, refreshment." Interesting, amazing. For you see, Paul tells us the interpretation of this story directly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, talking about this story, Paul says, "And that rock that was smitten is Christ." How is Christ smitten? By the serpent. Genesis 3:15, again, the proto-evangelicum that I mentioned earlier, if you were tuned in at that time. How in the garden God said to the serpent, "Know this serpent, this seed of woman, this one that's coming, you shall bruise its heel, serpent, but he will crush your head." Interesting. Because Jesus Christ, the rock, called the rock throughout Scripture, the rock of our salvation, he was smitten by the serpent. Was his heel bruised? You betcha. A spike was driven through his heels, literally through his feet. His feet were bruised, and so were his hands and his side and his brow and his back and his body. He was bruised for our iniquities. But in the process of being bruised, the serpent filling the heart of Judas to betray him, the serpent inspiring Pilate to wash his hands of the situation and give in to the demands of the crowd that was instigated, inspired really by the serpent to say, "Crucify him," the serpent struck, the serpent smote, and here he is on the cross, bruised heel indeed, but crushing the head of Satan. I love it. Satan was defeated that day for the sins that kept you and me in Satan's domain. He paid for, washed away by the blood he shed on Calvary that day. We're free. Satan was crushed. Praise the Lord. We're free. Amazing. But he was bruised. The picture is perfect. The serpent, the stick, the rod that becomes a serpent, smite the rock. And from out of the rock came water. What happened when Jesus was smitten? When he was pierced with the spear that was thrust into his side as the rock Jesus Christ hung on the tree? What came out of his side? Blood and water. Just like water came out of the rock, you see. The analogy is perfect. It's incredible. It points to Jesus. But here's the thing I want you to see as we spend a moment here, only just a couple of minutes at this campsite, but it's so important. Why would the Lord on this pilgrimage, on this journey, why would the Father, who said, "I'm with you, I'm going to guide you and direct you and lead you," take them from a place where they were being satisfied with manna to a place where now he led them to rest stop where the drinking fountain is out of order? And we're all of a sudden, now they're in a situation where, why are we here? We thought it was a rest spot. We thought it would be a great place. Oh, Lord, but what have you done? We were feasting on the manna, appreciative of what you did for us there and providing so miraculously. But now we're thirsty. What's the deal? Listen carefully. This is very important. Because you might leave a Bible study that you're in or a retreat that you're on when you've been feasting of the manna, of the word, or been at the table of the Lord, and you're just doing well. And the next place you find yourself at, surprisingly, is a place of dryness. And you think, I don't understand. I was just on the mountaintop, or at Lake Bradley, or in a Sunday night session, and just taking in, Lord, and eating it up and doing well. And now, the next place I'm at, why is there such a drought in my soul? Why am I so dry? Why am I so dry, Lord? I don't understand. It was such a great retreat. Or the fellowship we had was so grand. And now I'm dry as a bone. What's wrong? Is there sin in my life, Lord? Not necessarily. You see, God led them to Rephidim, Respot, to do something very important. Very important. Listen. The manna represents the incarnation, that is Christ coming to the earth. Rephidim shows us, first of all, the crucifixion, the rock smitten. But then, as the rock was smitten, the water gushes out. And God brought them there. After they ate of the manna, you see, to be aware of their need for a fresh drenching of water. He brought them to Rephidim to create in them a thirst. Listen, a thirst. Listen, a thirst for more of Him. They just feasted on Him. That's great. That's grand. That's glorious. That's good. But He takes them from that feasting spot, the manna all around, to Rephidim, a place of dryness, that they might have a craving, a craving, a craving for more of Him. Why, Lord? Why would You do that? Because the rest of the chapter goes on to say that there at Rephidim, something else happened. Amalek shows up. The Amalekites. Now, every time the Amalekites are mentioned in the Bible, it speaks of the war that we have with our flesh. A war is about to break out. We'll talk about that later. Not tonight, don't worry. A war is about to break out. And God says in this story very clearly, yes, I know you've feasted on the bread. You've taken in the manna. But right around the bend, right up ahead, that you don't see, kids, there's a war that's going to break out. There's a battle that's headed your way. And if you try and defeat Amalek, the flesh, in your own strength, you're going to get beaten up real badly. It's not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord. And that's what the water speaks of. It speaks of, well, Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink, He said that day. And out of his innermost being shall gush forth, what? Torrents of, what? Living water. This spake He of the Holy Ghost. Oh. What a day that was in John chapter 7. If any man thirst, that was on the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Went on for a week. They came to Jerusalem to celebrate the fact that God had seen them through this wilderness experience that we're studying right now. And every day the priests would go, every day in a big processional, they would take these silver pitchers, these large silver pitchers, to a pool called Siloam. And they would draw water out of the pool of Siloam. They'd make their way back to the temple. And each day they would pour out the water there on the temple floor. And the people in this water libation celebration would just celebrate the way the Lord gave them water in the wilderness. Every day, for 7 days, they did that. But on the eighth day, the great day, the final day of the great feast called the Day of Hosanna,
save now. The priest took a gold pitcher, not silver, made their way to the pool of Siloam. The word Siloam means sent one. And they put the pitcher down to the water, but didn't fill it with water. They would take the empty pitcher back up. They'd make their way with the pitcher. Million people or more watching this event, the great day of the feast. And they would pour out the pitcher, but there was no water in it. They did this for two reasons. One, to commemorate the fact that when they got into the promised land, they no longer had to take water from the rock. God now brought them into a land that was flowing with milk and honey. But there was a second reason, and that is this. When they poured out the water from Siloam, sent one, on Hosanna Day, Save Now Day, what they would do is the priest, after he poured out the empty pitcher, nothing was in it, no water, it was empty, he would then read from Isaiah as a prayer. And I'll read it to you from Isaiah chapter 44. He would read this verse. A million people, think of it, a million people listening to him read or quote from Isaiah chapter 44, where he would say this as he read this scripture. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. The promise of Isaiah 44, the context, you can read at your will, is talking about the one who would come, Messiah, the sent one. Remember, the pool of what? Siloam means what? Sent one. The Messiah who would come and pour out his spirit on those that were dry. And so on that great day of the feast, they would pour out this empty pitcher. The priest would read this promise of Messiah, sent one, who would someday come and pour out his spirit upon them, a thirsty people. And a million plus people there in Jerusalem would suddenly be totally, completely, utterly quiet. And they would pray silently. Send Messiah. Hosanna. Save now. The one that will come and pour out the Spirit. And they would pray in silence until the priest led them in a public prayer. So they're all there, a million plus people, filling the temple courtyards, around the Temple Mount, a massive crowd. The high priest would read this prayer. The people would then pray, send the one who will pour out his spirit, the sent one, the one we're longing for. Hosanna, save now today. Well, in the middle of that silent prayer, a rabbi from Galilee, 33 years old, with calluses on his hands from carpentry, says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. And then John says, this spake he of the Holy Ghost, which was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. What a shock. I mean, that's radical, that this rabbi would cry out at that moment, the great day of the feast. He was talking about the Holy Spirit, the pouring out. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see vision, and your old men shall dream dreams. It's going to happen. The pouring out. Yes. You see, on the cross, the blood cleanses us and prepares us for the water that he wants to pour upon us. The empowering of the Spirit. Why? Listen. Listen. Because right around the bend, I know you're saved. I know we're saved. We've eaten of the manna. We've been washed in the blood. But around the bend, there's a battle. And if I am not empowered by the pouring on of the Holy Spirit, by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, if I am not empowered, I am going to get beaten up, taken down, wiped out. Therefore,
God has to do what he did with these people too. He takes you and me to a place where we are aware of our dryness. There's nothing to drink. I'm dry. I feasted on you. I've eaten of you, but I'm dry, Lord. Right. And now that you realize that, as you cry out to me, I can empower you because it's going to be necessary. Perhaps you heard me on Parson to Person today. I had a guy on with me that's just a dear new friend of mine. On January 10th, this young man finished his Sunday morning sermon there in Woodburn. And he was sticking around to talk with some people for a bit. And his wife, Pam, 32, said, "Jay, I'll take the kids home." And so Pam, his wife, grabbed those two kids, Hannah and Bo, 4 and 2, put them in the back of her van and drove from church. An eyewitness saw her reach back to get something from the back seat as she was driving the car, something to help the kids, and the car swerved off the road. And Pam and the two kids were taken to heaven instantly. A couple weeks ago, and this young pastor, Jay, lost his whole family. Right then. And when we heard about that, of course, many of us started praying for him. And we've just been able to share some wonderfully rich time. And he was up here this past week and on the mountaintop. And if you want to hear his story, you might want to listen to the replay of Parson to Person on Saturday or whenever that is, at some time on Saturday. But it's amazing. Because he tells his story. How, like me, he went through a Baptist kind of background, and that was great and wonderful, but he was thirsting for more of the Lord. Oh, he was a believer in Jesus and had a love for Jesus, but desired more. And so began to just sort of pursue more power and more liberty and more freedom and more reality through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And you know, we were talking and the Lord met him in a real neat way years ago and filled his spirit and poured out his power upon Jay. And it's interesting because, you see, he was brought to a place of thirst, wanting more, because around the bend, down the road, literally, would be a huge battle. And if he had not been empowered by the Spirit, he wouldn't have been able to navigate what he just went through and what he's dealing with right now. He wouldn't be able to deal with it based upon theology. There's got to be a supernatural reality, an empowering, a blessing. You see, only the Comforter can give the rest. The rest. Rephidim. Rest. Stop. Only the Comforter can give a man true peace, rest, and power. So what are you saying, John? You do not know what's around the next bend. I do not know what's up ahead. The Lord sees. He saw for them that day. You've eaten of me. You've eaten the manna. Terrific. But I see there's a battle, a war on the horizon with Amalek. You are going to need a second blessing. You are going to need water. This spake he of the Holy Ghost. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. You're going to need that to deal with the battle that's up ahead.
And if you are going through a dry time, listen, God has led you there. For what purpose? To make you, to cause in you, to create within a craving for more of Him. That's what happens to me. I go through seasons. Paul says to be instant in season and out of season. David declares that we bear fruit like a tree in its season. I go through springtime, growth, budding, blossoms, neat truths, interesting stuff. Then summer, fruit. That's cool too. I like that, fruit. Spring, growth, insight, life. Summer, fruit. Fall, the dead stuff gets knocked off. Yeah, winds blow through and the dead stuff, the dead leaves get knocked off my tree. But that's okay. What I really have a difficulty with is winter. Nothing. Quiet. Cold. Dry. And I go there a lot, just like you. But what does it do? It used to freak me out. I used to feel like, oh no, what's wrong? But now I've learned it's just part of the cycle. It's part of the seasons. It's Rephidim. After the manna came the drought. God led them there to create in them a thirst that He could then pour out to empower them for the battle that was ahead. And when you, as you hit winter, when it's dry or cold, nothing's happening, do not panic. Say, Lord, this gives me, first of all, an opportunity to worship You when I don't feel anything. It gives me a chance to really give because I'm not getting anything back, seemingly. I'll just show up Friday nights or Tuesday mornings or whenever it might be to just flat out give because I don't feel any Holy Ghost goosebumps, any warmth and fuzzies inside. I don't feel a thing. It's winter. It's dry. It's cold. It's quiet. But Lord, this is a chance for me to just give, to truly give to You. That's what I can do. In the springtime, summer, even fall, I get back more than I give. In the wintertime, it's just giving. But then I realize something else. I have to go through winter times to get hungry for more of the Lord. I get real hungry. I start craving. Lord, in the spring, it was exciting. In the summer, it was fruitful. In the winter, I could see Your work. Pardon me, in the fall, I could see Your working. But I need this winter season, this week of winter, this month of winter. I have had a year of winter. I need that. To do what, Lord? To create in me a craving to go deeper and further. Otherwise, I wouldn't grow. Do you understand? It's in the winter time when you suddenly start saying, I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Jesus said, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You shall be what? What? Filled. Who's filled? The one who hungers. When do you hunger? When do you thirst? When you're at Rephidim. There's no water. Well, why does He want me to hunger and thirst? So He can empower and fill and take you deeper and further. Well, how come? Because He sees what's ahead. He saw what was ahead for Jay. There's a real battle, Jay. A real heavy situation. And you cannot do it in your own strength or energy. You've got to be filled with Me, My power, My Spirit, you see. If you're here tonight and you're at Rephidim and it's dry and you're wondering what's wrong, it could very well be nothing is. He just brought you there to create in you a renewed thirst like you've not had in some time. Thirsting for Him, aware of your dryness, aware of your coldness, aware of your distance, so that you'll cry that you'll cry out like they cried that day. Blessed are you when you hunger and thirst for rightness. Jesus said, hey, blessed are you. You shall be filled. It's all part of the process. Thirst. Not to frustrate them, but to fill them in a miraculous way that they could then engage in the battle against Amalek, as we'll see in our study next time. Father, it's the cry of many of our hearts tonight. We are aware of the drought of our own soul. And yet, Lord, you've led us to that place that we might be here tonight and cry to you. Lord, fill us again. Come upon us in a fresh way. We need you desperately. Empower us, we pray. We can't do it without you, Lord. We've tried in our own strength and we get so tired and we fail so badly. So here we are tonight, Father, once again asking of you to pour out your Spirit upon us in a fresh and powerful way. Father, bless these, your people. Father, for those that have come in tonight who are encamped at Rephidim, Father, may they see it's an opportunity to crave more of you, to call out, to drink up, to be filled. I pray that, Lord, there would be that real, intense, great desire for more of your work in all of our lives. In Jesus' name. For His glory, for His kingdom's sake. Amen. 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 Amen.